Amen. Amen. Good morning, church. Great to see you this morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and what a joy it is to open God's Word with you. Would you pull it out, please, and turn to John chapter 21. We're on our second to last message in our study in John, and we're going to be on the home stretch here. Let's start with verses 15 through 17 here today. You can keep your finger in that. A fun fact for you this morning. 22 years ago on this day, our resident historian tells me that we moved into this campus over there in the blue building. So it was 22 years ago that the church moved from Grant Elementary over to this campus. And that's kind of a cool milestone. And it reminds me that here we are at the culmination of the Blueprints campaign. And many of you brought your commitment cards with you this morning. Thank you so much. I just am so grateful, and our leadership is, and what a joy it is to have gone through this process with you. We'll have more for you next week, and if for some reason that commitment card stayed at home, you know, and whatever, I get it, the dog ate it, and you still want to turn it in, you can do that as early as tomorrow morning, and we'll gladly accept it and include it. Of course, we'd accept it at any time after that as well. So, all right. Well, friends, when I was a lot younger, I was introduced to a speaker that I never heard before, but that I was quite taken with. I really came to admire this man as a speaker. I don't know him personally, but his name is Gordon MacDonald. And Gordon MacDonald had been a prominent pastor in the evangelical movement. And for a stint, he was the president of one of the most prestigious outreach organizations in the entire nation. This guy was a big deal, and he had been for a long time. And there I was, sitting at this conference, listening to him lecture on the topic of ordering your private world, which was one of his books that he had written several years earlier. And as a young, ambitious leader, I saw this graying, sagely man who I really enjoyed what he was saying. And I thought, here's something that I need to pay attention to. And as he talked about the difference between drivenness and calling, I knew that this was a category that was going to be useful for me in my life. This idea of drivenness, desiring to do good, and calling, desiring to please God, those two being similar but quite different, have become good categories for me as I've tried to seek after the Lord and live not so much out of my drivenness, but out of my calling in life. Now, I heard MacDonald speak. It was in the early 2000s, probably 2001, and he had written his book, Ordering Your Private World, several years earlier, as early as 1984, and likely he wrote it even before that. That's when it was published. And that's why I was shocked when he referenced something that, based on my first impression, came totally out of left field. I never would have guessed it. In the talk, he said that years earlier, he had a severe fall. In fact, he committed adultery. Here this well-thought-out, genteel pastor who I admired, who carried with him such an air of authenticity, several years earlier had been unfaithful to his wife. And one was left to ask, how could a man of such prominence, one who'd literally written the book on ordering your private world, how could he have fallen so far? I mean, how could that happen? And how is he now, even more interestingly to me, how is this man now standing in front of not only me, but this large audience teaching us about the outworkings and the inworkings of the spiritual life? It just didn't jive. And of course, the storyline is familiar, isn't it? Unfortunately, we've witnessed far too many Christian leaders throughout the years follow that same path, whether through the abuse of leadership or sexual infidelity or you name it. We've become far too accustomed to watching leaders, and let's be honest, both Christian leaders and secular leaders alike, blow it in all kinds of capacities. But here's the thing. See, it's far too easy for us non-celebrities to point fingers and to make mockeries, isn't it? But all the while to ignore and to neglect what's going on in our own lives, in our own hearts. See, I think you'll agree with me on this. Sin isn't isolated only to leaders, is it? Sin isn't just for leaders. And all of us at one point or another are faced with our own vulnerabilities, with our own ability to make a catastrophic mess out of what the Lord puts in front of us. I mean, how many of us have never said a harsh word to someone we love? How many of us have never turned a blind eye to the suffering of our neighbor? How many of us have never violated a clear command of the Lord and then tried to keep it under wraps as best we could? Now, it's not my purpose this morning to convict you of a specific sin. You'll be glad to know that, all right? I'm going to assume that I don't have to work to do that, okay? I'm going to assume that most of us agree with Paul when he said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, I'm going to go out on a limb and assume that. And if you're not convinced that that's true, then I'd love to have a conversation with you later. Okay, not in a pugilistic sense, but I'd just love to help you see the Word of God in that way. Let's talk. But most people that I've encountered throughout my 23, 24 years of pastoral ministry, most people have had no trouble agreeing with Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short. Of course I've sinned. Hasn't everybody? And the clear answer is yes. But that's not the question that I want us to address this morning. Of course everyone has sinned. The question I want to ask this morning is not, hasn't everybody sinned? But the question is, what can be done about my sin once it's out there? What can be done? And I don't just mean for matters of salvation. We've rehearsed around here at Cornerstone what's required in order for us to be saved. We understand that God sets a standard of righteousness, a mark that we cannot attain to. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says that God created Adam and Eve, male and female, and it was good. And in 131, it says God created all things and it was very good. And we read in Genesis 3 that humanity, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, said no to God, went their own way, and thus fell into this place of rebellion and this curse. And so though God set the mark, God set the standard of righteousness, humanity fell short of that mark. And that's the world in which we live today. We live in a sin-stained, curse-filled world. And yet there's good news, because Jesus came to hit the mark for us. Jesus came to do the work to save us up out of that curse, up out of that darkness, and into life with God. And so Romans 6:23 aptly says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, praise God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came to do something about our sin problem. In John 1:12, in this glorious book that we've been studying here for the last year and a half, John writes, but to all who did receive him, referring to Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. That's where it all starts. And so if you're here this morning and you haven't yet reckoned with that reality, let me tell you, you too can be saved from your sin. If you simply repent of your sin and believe what I just told you, that God sets the mark, that we miss the mark, that Jesus hits the mark through his death and resurrection, and if we would but turn in repentance and faith to Jesus, we too can be saved. If you haven't yet given your life to Christ, maybe now's the time. But friends, as we consider guys like Gordon MacDonald, who clearly already had a personal relationship with Jesus when he committed his sin, we want to ask the question, what happens to the one who already knows Christ and yet finds himself in this space of rejection, of rejecting Christ's mandates? How is it possible for a man like Gordon MacDonald to be restored to life and to ministry? And as we ask it for him, we're really asking it for us. What does it look like for me, for us who've fallen in sin, to be restored to life with Jesus? And I can think of no one better to demonstrate what this looks like than our good old friend, the often impetuous, but always sincere disciple of Jesus. His name's Peter. Right? We like Peter around here. I like Peter, I confess. And you may remember that Peter, along with his buddies, has been following Jesus for 3 years. Okay? He's witnessed Jesus' signs. He's heard Jesus' teaching. And every time Jesus asks for a volunteer, Peter's hand goes up, right? He's the first guy to get out of the boat and to walk on the water. He's the first guy to say to Jesus, yep, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. He's the first guy to jump out of the boat after Jesus brings the fish and starts swimming towards Jesus. Peter's an exciting guy. But friends, there were dark moments as well. And Peter was there. See, he was there when Jesus was arrested and when he was put on trial. And tragically, on the same night that Peter boldly declared, Jesus, I'll never turn my back on you, no matter what. It was that same night that three times he denied Jesus in front of the crowds. And so now, in the aftermath of the resurrection, Peter's again one of the first witnesses, and he's there at the empty tomb with the angels, and he's there when Jesus shows up with locked doors, and he offers peace to his disciples, and he's there when Jesus fills the nets with 153 large fish in the Sea of Galilee. And yet, when Peter saw Jesus standing there on the shoreline next to that charcoal fire, something triggers in him. And he can't contain himself. He can't wait for the boat to catch up. And so he dives in after his master. And now he's standing before Jesus, dripping wet. And the smell of burning charcoal is wafting into his nostrils. And it reminds him of the last time that he was around Jesus and there was a fire burning. It was the one that he stood by when the rooster crowed. And he became aware of what he had done. And this time it all comes to a head. And see, all the joy and all the excitement of the resurrection can't undo the lingering sense of personal guilt and shame that Peter brings with him because of his denial. He knows things with Jesus have yet to be reconciled between him and his master. And so just as Peter finally dries off and breakfast is over, Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, come on over here. I want to have a conversation with you." And I can imagine the lump in his throat. First time Peter's had this alone conversation with Jesus. The others are likely still listening, but this is what happens. John 21, verses 15 to 17, it says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Now, to appreciate what's going on here, we need to remember Peter's relationship with Jesus. See, Jesus had been teaching Peter and the other disciples what it looks like to be with him, to relish in his presence, to learn from him, to sit at his feet, to model what he does, to be with him so that they might be sent by him to be his ambassadors after he's gone. And though our tendency is to consider Peter's denial as a deviation from that process, I want to argue this morning that Jesus means to do what Jesus does. Jesus means to leverage Peter's mess for yet one more incredible teaching moment. Jesus doesn't cause Peter's mess, but he specializes in taking the mess that we make and using it to teach us. And I'm convinced that's what he does here with Peter. And see, in Jesus' hands, rather than being an impediment to his spiritual growth, Peter's denial actually becomes a catalyst. And as we watch Jesus restore Peter to the point of kingdom usefulness once again, I'm convinced we're going to discover what that can look like for us as well when we find ourselves in that place of denial. And the first thing I want you to notice is that Peter's state throughout this process reflects the human condition as it moves through the spiritual growth process. Okay? It does this in so many ways. Notice Peter's response to Jesus a little bit earlier in John chapter 13. I'm going to put it on the screen here. In verses 36 and 37, after Jesus said to him, "You can't go where I'm going," this is what happens. Simon Peter replies and says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." It's bold of Peter here, isn't it? It's bold. Peter's confident. And friends, here's the reality. He hasn't yet been confronted with his own vulnerability, not in the acute way that he will. His state of mind reflects his idealism. This is where he is in the spiritual growth process. And I think this is where a lot of us start. myself included. When I was first walking with the Lord, I went to a Christian school, and in second grade, I learned all these Bible stories, and I kind of thought I was a cut above everybody else because I could answer the teacher when she asked, what about Moses? What about these others? And that sort of carried with me on into my middle school and high school years, and I was always the kid that just got the right answer in church, and always the kid that didn't screw up in a major way in front of everybody, and so I could kind of hold my head up and think, you know what, I kind of got this Christian thing all down. And it wasn't until I got into college and I made a couple of colossal failures that I started to realize that grace thing that I learned about, it wasn't just for everybody else. That was for me too. I was idealistic in my early days as a Christian. In church, Peter's a flaming idealist, I think. Even at the arrest, he earns Jesus' rebuke by still trying to take things into his own hands. In John 18:10, it says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Peter is going for it. He's an idealist. It has to be this way. But now, here Peter stands by the charcoal fire, and it's time for his master to press in. And it's fascinating. See, Jesus unexpectedly addresses Peter not by the name that he gave him, not by Petros, the rock. He says, Simon, son of John. See, Peter hadn't lived up to the new name yet, had he? He hadn't really demonstrated that he's the rock. And so Jesus says, Simon, son of John, not Peter. And we can't miss the point. And then he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And there's been a lot of talk about the terms used for love here in this passage, okay? And if you know a little Greek, you can see it in there. There's a reason that there's been a lot of conversation. Jesus literally asks Simon Peter, Simon Peter, Simon son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you agape me? Okay? Agape is the translation in Greek for the word love here. And agape is often ascribed to that which is the more noble, sort of selfless, servant kind of love that often is described in Scripture. And it's interesting, Peter responds not with the same term. He says, Lord, you know that I love you, but he doesn't say, Lord, you know that I agape you. He says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. It's a different term that he uses. And phileo is often the term used to describe that which is more affectionate or emotional. And the reality is there could be something to this. Some scholars think there is. There could be something to the difference in the Greek words, but here's my conviction based on what we know about John. See, John enjoys words. Okay, he's a words guy, and that's reflected throughout the gospel. And it's often throughout the gospel that he interchanges terms simply for stylistic purposes. He wants to make his literature, what he's writing, more interesting, more readable. And I'm convinced that's what John's doing here. And so the more significant observation than the specifics of the Greek is what Jesus asks Peter in his first question. See, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? In other words, Simon, after all that's happened, after all that you've witnessed, after all the issues that we've dealt with here together, do you still think that even if everybody else falls away, that you're going to stay to the program? That you won't? Is that really still where your mind is? And see, church, for those of us who struggle with idealism, we can come to the wrong conclusion about ourselves, can't we? Until our error is confronted, our spiritual growth remains stalled. Peter's wrong conclusion was this: I'm indestructible. Jesus, even if everybody else falls away, I won't do it. I'm so committed to you. I know the answers. I know how to do this. I'm not going to sin. And friends, we do that sometimes in this idealistic state. I'm not going to look at porn. I'm not going to cheat on my spouse. I'm not going to steal from my company. I'm not going to harbor anger against my family. I'm not going to slander my coworkers. I'm not going to do any of that. But the reality is Peter let his guard down. And the next thing he knew, he heard the rooster crow. And as Jesus redirects Peter's wrong conclusions based on his idealism, he replaces it with a biblical conviction that would shape him for the rest of his life in ministry. And it's the same conviction that all of us must share. It's in the scripture. John would later write in 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And friends, John isn't just writing to unbelievers here. He's writing to the church. He's writing to those who've committed their lives to Jesus. And he says, look, if you say you haven't sinned, if you say you're not vulnerable to the influence of sin, then guess what? You're a smoking liar, right? Paul writes of his own struggle with sin in Romans 7:19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. And friends, here's the thing. Just because we become followers of Jesus doesn't mean that we never struggle with sin. It doesn't mean that. The struggle remains. Now, we are set free from sin's penalty. Say, praise God. We're set free from sin's penalty. We're also set free from sin's authority. Please say, praise God. Sin is not the boss of us anymore when we put our faith in Jesus. And yet, we're not immune to sin's influence. See, the old man is still waging war for our souls. It knows it's lost the ultimate battle, but it's what it can get. And John recognized that, and so did Paul. And as we confront our idealism and the wrong conclusion that we're now indestructible when it comes to sin, our conviction must be that the old nature, that old man, still makes us vulnerable to sin's destructive effect. G.K. Chesterton once said, the one spiritual disease is thinking that one is quite well. I don't need grace. I don't need to be forgiven. I'm doing just fine, thank you very much. Friends, sin still has influence. And though in Christ we're no longer obligated to sin's authority, and though we're set free from sin's penalty, we're still subject to its influence. We're vulnerable to it. And until we admit that, until we get honest about that, and until that becomes our conviction, we're not yet ready for what Jesus has next for us. But on the contrary, once we're ready to let him confront our idealism, like he did with Peter, we're ready for this next stage of our spiritual growth. And I suppose it's not always exactly linear, but often it is. And I want you to notice the movement here. See, Peter thought he was indestructible, but just after his third denial, and just after the rooster crows, look what happens in Luke 22:61-63. It says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine? The Lord caught the gaze of his disciple, the one who had just denied him profusely, even cursed in his denial. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord and how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And listen to this, feel this from the text. It says, and he went out and wept bitterly. And church, for as sad as this was, no doubt, I'm convinced this is exactly what was necessary for Peter's spiritual growth. See, in that instance, his condition changed from idealism to brokenness. It changed from idealism to brokenness. And this reflects a pattern that we see throughout the narrative over and over, whether it's Moses or Abraham or David or Elijah or now even Peter, that the heroes of the biblical stories have these moments of extreme brokenness where they're confronted with a stinging reality of their own sin. And friends, notice Jesus doesn't turn away from Peter. In fact, he looks right at him. He confronts Peter's rebellion. And here in John, as Jesus asks Peter three times, the same number as his denial, Peter, do you love me? He's once again confronted with his brokenness. And it's not lost on him. John 21:17, back in our text, it says, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Notice how Peter responds this time. It says, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And some of us are asking this morning, you know, why can't Jesus just let it go? Why does he have to harp on this, you know? I mean, isn't this going to give Peter a complex here? Aren't we supposed to live and let live? Aren't we supposed to just move on? Richard Phillips muses in the same direction. He says, was it cruel of Jesus to require Peter to recall each shameful stage of his betrayal, dragging him, as it were, by the scruff of the neck to turn his face to the very details of his sin? No. It was true kindness to insist on Peter's repentance. The Lord wounds only that he may heal. And see, if Jesus didn't confront Peter's brokenness, I'm convinced that lingering sense of shame and guilt and fear would have marked Peter for the rest of his life. It would have kept him from living out of what God had called him to. And Jesus was not willing to let that happen. And see, the temptation for the one caught in sin is to think, you know what? I'm finished. I'm out. I could never possibly be in right relationship with God or my family or my spouse or whomever I violated again. And so rather than press in towards Jesus, we run away. But friends, that's based on a wrong conclusion. We think failure is my finish line. Friends, that is not the message of Scripture. Failure is not your finish line. On Wednesday night, I was hanging out with our students. My daughter and I got to lead worship one more time together before she graduates. Don't ask me about it or I'll cry. But I was hanging out with our students and I got to listen to Pastor Matt preach to our students. He did a great job. And he shared in his message one of the chief strategies of the evil one, and I think he's right on. Revelation 12:10 refers to the evil one as the accuser of our brothers. He's the one who accuses them day and night before our God. And friends, the evil one loves nothing more than to stymie us with stacked accusations that leave us under the weight of our own shame and our own guilt. But friends, that's not where God means to leave us. See, yes, he confronts our brokenness, but he doesn't leave us there. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Praise God. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And see, though the world might see brokenness as repulsive or weak or worthless, or even somehow unhealthy, God sees it differently. In fact, my conviction, and I hope it's yours too, upon reading Scripture, is that brokenness is a prerequisite to wholeness. Brokenness is a prerequisite to salvation. Friend, you may be suffering under the weight and guilt of a past indiscretion. Don't pretend like it isn't there. It must break you. It must. But know this, in the hands of Jesus, brokenness is productive. Brokenness produces something better. And see, through our brokenness, God wishes to impress upon us the weight of our sin, to be sure, but friends, also the glory of His grace. And having gone through the process, we'll never be the same. A man named A.W. Tozer said, to rip through the dear and tender stuff of which life is made can never be anything but deeply painful. Yet that is what the cross did to Jesus, and it is what the cross would do to every man to set him free. Friend, don't ignore your brokenness. Instead, bring it to the foot of the cross. And set it before Jesus. And say, here it is. And here I am. I can't do this anymore. But your word says you can do something about this. And so I'm going to leave it with you. And watch Jesus work. He doesn't leave us in our brokenness, friends. Jesus reminded Peter of his brokenness by questioning him, but it wasn't simply to tweak his conscience. Richard Phillips says, by inquiring about Peter's love three times, Jesus wasn't rubbing salt in his wounds, but he was doing the serious work of bringing his disciple to a true repentance. And see, this is the purpose of Jesus' encounter with Peter. And it's his for us as well, friends. It's all about restoration. It's all about drawing us back into the fold, into the loving arms of our Savior, our shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and He meant it. And Jesus is the one who leaves the 99 in search of the one who's missing. And friends, here's the thing. Our culture works so hard to mitigate bad feelings about our sin. And I understand that. I don't want to have bad feelings about anything. But and it's true that failure is not our finish line. But friends, brokenness, sadness about our sin, called repentance, is a necessary part of our spiritual growth. And when we try to gloss over or medicate those feelings of guilt and shame, or simply avoid them by stuffing them rather than laying them at the foot of the cross, we stunt the growth that Christ intends for us. Instead, a much better pattern is what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He says, for godly grief, there is such a thing, friends. There's such a thing as godly grief. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Friends, more than stifling those sad, negative emotions, God means for us to bring them to Him and to let Him do His sanctifying work, His forgiving work. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's such a thing as worldly grief too. There's such a thing as shame and guilt that Christ intends to relieve us from, but we hold on to because we don't trust Him. And friends, we're not meant to wallow in our guilt forever, praise God. And yet we're not simply meant to gloss over it. And see, that's a wrong conclusion to our problem with sin. If I just move on, everything's going to be okay, but that's not how it works. It's not how it worked for Peter. It's not how it worked for David. It's not how it worked for Moses or anyone else who experienced brokenness in the biblical narratives. There was a repentance that led to a restoration, to salvation. And it's very clear here for Peter that his healing comes through this encounter with Christ. That's the conviction that John wishes to impress upon us. I can only be healed and forgiven through Jesus. Remember what we said in John 14:6? Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through who? Through me, through Him. So yes, Peter was broken about his denial. But here in this moment, his brokenness is replaced by the love of Jesus. Jesus would not leave him in his broken state. And though he was clearly not indestructible, neither was failure his finish line. Praise God. Peter's restored. And friend, I'm here to tell you, you can be too. You can be too. But it's got to come through Jesus. It's got to come through repentance. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is the path from brokenness to redemption, to forgiveness. It's only through Him. Now, notice where this leaves Peter, okay? His spiritual growth began with idealism and it moved to brokenness, but it didn't stay there. Jesus restored him into fellowship and into relationship, and the love that once defined Peter and his love for his Savior he denied is now reborn. It's remade in him. But even that isn't where Jesus leaves him. See, Jesus didn't just invite Peter back into the sheepfold. Did you notice this? No, he prepared him to be a shepherd. Three times Jesus asks, do you love me? And three times Peter responds, of course I love you. And three times Jesus affirms Peter's readiness for mission. Okay then, feed my lambs. Oh, okay then, tend my sheep. Okay, feed my sheep, Peter. That's your job. That's what I've been preparing you for. And Peter, I'm not disqualifying you from ministry here. To think that would be a wrong conclusion. To think that because you've sinned, you'll never be useful again is simply inaccurate. The issue is not whether or not you can be restored. The issue is whether or not you'll let Jesus take you through the process. And see, friends, sometimes when people fall, when they're confronted with their vulnerability and when they're left to face their brokenness, rather than seeing their brokenness as a prerequisite to forgiveness, to healing, they see it as their finish line. They see it as what defines them for the rest of their lives. But Jesus didn't want that for Peter. And so sure, there's been a minute between his sin and restoration, and sure, he's going to have some time before the world gets lit on fire through his preaching and his ministry. But Jesus says, look, Peter, what I said earlier is still true, Matthew 16:18. I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is communicating to Peter, you're not finished, man. I'm not done with you. And of course, we know, despite his failure, Peter became one of the greatest leaders of the early church. He wrote significant portions of the New Testament that we've studied. He took Jesus literally. In 1 Peter 5, there's this beautiful passage where Peter, this great shepherd, is training others to do the same, to be shepherds. And you just know there's all this rich history that Peter has. And he stepped into this role that Jesus gave him. Feed my sheep, Peter. And this is our conviction, friends. Jesus is not intimidated by our worst. Did you know that? He's not intimidated by our worst. In fact, our worst is not our limiting factor. The scriptures prove this over and over. It's not our worst sin that precludes us from kingdom impact. It's what we allow Jesus to do with it. And see, when we see Jesus on the shoreline, here's the question for us. Are we going to swim towards him? Or are we going to swim the other direction? Will we allow his questions to penetrate our souls, or will we deflect? Will we allow him to invoke our brokenness, or will we pretend like there's nothing wrong? Will we repent and receive what he offers? Or will we simply try to move on and hope that everything is okay? Friends, Jesus specializes in using our worst to display his best. He does it over and over and over. But you got to sign up for the program. You got to be willing to stand there, sometimes sopping wet, and let him do what he does. Peter was willing. Praise God. Are you? Are we? You know, you may have a past like Peter's, and you wonder, can God ever use me again? Is there ever any hope for me again? You've discovered you're not indestructible, but Peter's hope, friends, can be yours as well. Listen to me, failure is not your finish line. But if all you do is sweep it under the rug, if all you do is just move on and hope everything's going to be okay without bringing your brokenness to Jesus, then you're right. You will not have kingdom impact. I'm convinced that that's true. But if you let Jesus heal you, he'll make you ready to feed his sheep. He'll prepare you, and he'll use your worst and mine to display his best. You know, Gordon MacDonald spent several years working through the issues that led to his rebellion. I think he said it was 10 years between that point in 1987 where he was caught in his sin and when he started doing ministry again. And he didn't ask for it. There were several people that came into his life that helped to coach him and help him find this restoration process. And friends, it doesn't work the same for everybody. And yet eventually, after embracing his brokenness and being restored in relationship with his God and with his family, and that's a whole nother sermon, how to repair relationships once they've been broken, MacDonald was made ready for ministry again. He stayed married to his wife, Gail. And he's now in his late 80s, I think, maybe even 90. And I still love listening to him every chance I get. And eventually, after embracing his brokenness and being restored in relationship with God and his family, he wrote a book called Rebuilding Your Broken World. And if you're resonating with what I'm saying, I'd recommend it to you. And as he reflects on his story and the journey that God brought him through and the spiritual growth that was a result of his journey, he says this with great hope. He says, the Bible seems to suggest through the stories of various men and women that broken world experiences are usually the turnaround moments, ushering people into greater and more powerful performances of character and courage and achievement. And one by one, they seem to illustrate exactly what a football coach was trying to express when he said of his team, we learn almost nothing in victory, but we learn much in defeat. Friends, I resonate with that. I resonate with those times in my life where I've been confronted with my sin, with my brokenness, with my inability to do that which I want to do, to see that which I want to see. And it's been in those moments where God has met me. I'm convinced if you let him in, he'll meet you there too. Jesus came to bring you life, friend. He came to restore hope. He came to feed you and give you drink. But you got to eat from his table. Spiritual growth will lead to kingdom impact, no matter your past, but you got to let him take you through the process. Let Jesus lead you like Peter and buckle up. Your life and your ministry will not be the same. Let's pray. Lord, I know that even as I share this morning, that there are scabs that feel like maybe they're being poked at or being ripped off, I don't know. I trust that your spirit is the one doing that. And for those that have those scabs that have already been broken before you and have already confessed their repentance and their need for your forgiveness and who've already been restored, I pray that that scar would simply remind them of grace, that it would not be a source of their shame or their ongoing guilt, but a source of remembrance that in Christ, therefore, there is now no condemnation, and that they have been set free from sin's penalty. They have been set free from sin's authority, and they're being set free from sin's influence, and they need no longer wallow in shame and guilt, but instead can do as Peter did, rise into the newness of life that is available to them, rise into the ministry that you've called them to feed the sheep, to be about your business, and to use their story, whether explicit or not, to be a transforming agent, not only in their own lives, but through their lives, to the lives of those they're called to serve. Lord, for those that this place of brokenness is lingering, and they know that they haven't yet dealt with it before you, I pray that they would meet you today. I pray that they would look up from the boat and that they would see Jesus on the shoreline, and rather than swimming away from him, getting out of his presence, that they would dive in. They would press in to your presence, Jesus. And maybe they need some help with that, Lord, that they would look up a brother or sister in Christ, somebody that they know can help them. Maybe they'd come and visit with one of us here at the church, Lord, but that they would press into Jesus and that they would acknowledge their brokenness, and they would let you, Jesus, do what only you can do. Lead them through the restoration process. And yes, to remind them of their guilt, but only so that they can leave it with you and not hold on to it anymore. To let your work at the cross have its way in their lives. Thank you that failure is not our finish line. Thank you that our hope is in you, Jesus, and that you take our worst and you display your best through it. Lord, have your way in us today and always. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in peace, knowing that you have a God who delights in displaying his best through your worst. You can bring anything to him, and he'll lead you, and he'll love you. And he'll prepare you for all that he has for you. And friends, I'm convinced that it's our delight, our privilege, our responsibility to represent Jesus to a dying world. Let's not let our brokenness keep us from that. Let's bring it to Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Lord, we'll see you soon.